One never knows when you're preparing a message how things happen. There's many points that I want to present today that just sort of came to me from indirect sources. I can't help but look at what we just sang about a few minutes ago from this hymn. The last lines say this: "Your knowledge, Lord, is so far above me. How vast, O God, is the sum of your thoughts." Last week we were presented with something that was curious. Things like that I've heard before, but it was a look into the text of the Old Testament, showing how that God's plan, God's message to man, is in many ways concealed within the very choice of letters that are used to make up the words. I'm also familiar with people who are into what's called numerology, who can take various numbers and show God's plan that's revealed through certain numbers. And you have to ask the question, is that really required for salvation? Of course it's not. So what's the value of those kind of things? Let me pose to you this. For those people who have looked into that kind of thing, no matter how questionable some of them might be, it's so difficult for those people to come to the conclusion in their minds that there is no God. Now, today I want to do something similar, but I'm going to come at it from a different perspective entirely, to show that there is an underlying message in the text of the Bible that shows God's masterful plan in ways that the average Bible student doesn't notice. I don't know that I could have given this message a year ago, but certain things have come to mind that show that plan, how it's hidden in various scriptures. God has a strategy to offer redemption to all of humanity. And we can read of that in Genesis 6:18 and Genesis 9:9. Let's just look at a couple of those. Genesis 6:18. And this is the beginning of the revelation of God's plan for his people. Not just one particular ethnicity, but a broad spectrum of humanity. And he says, "But with you I will establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your son and your wife and your son's wives with you." God had a plan to save humanity, even in a physical way. Let's look at Genesis 9:9. And here he's speaking to Abraham. "And God spoke unto Noah," this is to Noah. "And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." God has a plan to involve himself with all of humanity, not just one particular ethnicity. However, there was an involvement specifically with one particular people that would facilitate his plan. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "God is not willing that any should perish." That's what he wants. But is that what we see? Now, we live in a world where precious few people have ever responded to God's call. Even fewer have ever gone through the process and stayed with it. God is not willing that any should perish. However, that's what we see in this world. That should tell us something. that God, if God has a will, then he would also have a way. God has to have produced, or will have to produce, a plan that works, because the aspect of that plan that we see right now doesn't seem to be working, does it? We see such a poor response from the vast majority under the present situation. What we want to do is discern God's hidden hand in Israel's history, because God is using the peoples of Israel to facilitate his plan. In history, he has set the stage for fulfilling his purpose, for having created the human race. It was not for nothing. God has a plan to create a family like himself. There is in the pages of Scripture what I would call an understructure, sort of a foundational base for what God is intending to do. He has an understructure to facilitate his great millennial harvest of humanity. And there's a key right there to understand. James 5:7 sort of reflects the situation. James 5:7, a rather obscure passage, but it kind of explains the approach that God has taken to humanity at this point in time. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Tells us something. There are two parts to the harvest. God's plan for humanity involves two harvests, one that comes before and a greater one that comes later. He's being patient. He's working out his plan so that no one need to perish. Now, their own choices involved, of course. But there is a plan in place, and God's word reveals it in a number of different ways. It began with the promise to Abraham. It began in earnest, let's say, to the promise made to Abraham. And we can read of that in Genesis chapter 15, where he revealed a progression of covenant phases. That's something that's very profound. We should think about that, because we talk old covenant, new covenant. There's a reason for each of those. Each covenant was distinct and different. The first was the covenant made with Abraham. And the covenant made with Abraham was to carry out through the end of time in various phases. In the covenant with Abraham contained a promise, and the promise is something different than just the covenant itself. There are phases to the covenant. We have to wonder, why was this ceremony that was performed when the Abrahamic covenant was made, why was it so specific? And what does that tell us? Well, there were specific animals in a specific order. It began with the heifer, and then the she-goat, and then the male lamb, and finally two distinct birds, not two of the same kind, two very distinct different birds. What do each of those represent? We've talked about this in the past. But these illustrate the various phases of the covenant as it was to pass, be passed through time. The heifer representing the patriarchal era. The she-goat representing the old covenant system. the male lamb representing the new covenant system. But what comes after the new covenant system is fulfilled? We have two distinct birds, the dove and the young pigeon. Now, each of the first three were in their prime reproductive years. They were all of 3 years old. But the birds, it doesn't specify. And particularly with the young pigeon, tells us that this is a bird still being brought to maturity. The Abrahamic covenant is the most overarching prophecy. It shows four stages of the covenant, where the covenant made with Abraham still extends to us today. And there was a plan alluded to in that specific ceremony that Abraham participated in. In Genesis 21:12, and I'm going to read off my cheat sheet for sake of time, Genesis 21:12, we learn something, where he says, "And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad," and this is talking about his first son through the handmaiden, "and because of your bondwoman, in all that Sarah has said unto you, listen unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called." The descendants of Abraham were going to be known by a variation, we could say by looking back on it, a variation of the name of Isaac. Let's go over to Galatians 4:30, which says, "Nevertheless, what says the scripture?" Paul understood this. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now that tells us there is a specific group of people who are recipients of the promises of Abraham, not the entirety of the Isaac generations. Isaac's sons are what we would know today as Hebrew peoples, not talking about Jews this time. I'm talking about ancestors of the Israelite peoples. But Isaac's sons were Hebrew peoples that were not Jacob's descent. Israelites were of Jacob's descent, but there are Hebrew peoples that were not of Jacob. Jacob was a specific line from within the greater Isaac ethnicity. Jacob's family was God's selection to receive the full extent of the promises, and that would include salvation, not just physical blessings. Galatians 3:29 tells us, "And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That promise carries through each of those phases of the covenant, particularly our time. Now, we know that there were two Moseses. There was the first Moses that led them out of bondage, which represents sin. And there was to come another Moses in a later phase of God's plan. Deuteronomy 34:10. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So Moses was unique in his day for his particular assignment. But in Acts 7:37 we read, referring to Christ, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him you shall hear." Now this Moses led God's people out of another kind of bondage, the kind of bondage that the Egyptians represented, the bondage to sin. So we have two Moseses. We have two worship systems, if we can read between those lines. One supersedes the other. The male lamb supersedes the she-goat. The peoples of Israel, having come out of Egypt, entered into their covenant at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:5 explains that to us. And here's where God said to them, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." He is using, or intended to use, those people in a way that he was not going to use other ethnicities, even other descendants of Isaac, necessarily. We need to understand the distinction between the descendants of Eber, we call them Hebrews, that preceded the time of Jacob and his calling and his involvement with his master, his Lord. God intended that they be, that the peoples of Israel be righteous examples to the rest of the world. Exodus 13:3. "And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." They were to begin living a sinless life. Didn't happen. We know that. They broke their promise right away. They said, "Oh, we'll do what you say. We'll do everything you say." They entered into the covenant. And then what did they do? They didn't. The nation became seriously apostatized right from the start, practically. And years and years, decades, centuries went by, and not much changed. In 1 Kings 11:33, we read, and this is God speaking of these people, "Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father." So the people became apostate. The people that God intended to use in his plan to bring salvation to the whole world. Examples of it, not exclusive possessors of it, but examples of it. They fell on their face. They thought it was more interesting, more holy. What would you say? What's the word? They thought it was better to worship these other weird gods from everywhere else and to forget the one who called them, who brought them out of bondage, who intended to keep them out of bondage, but they chose to wander right back into it. It got so bad that even by the days of King Hezekiah, the people had not only forsaken the covenant, but it was so bad that they forgot that there even was such a thing as the Passover. Some people working in the temple discovered some old scrolls, and they brought it to the king. And that's when they realized they had lost something. And for a time, at least, they went back to observing the Passover. But because of their having forsaken God's ways, God had to add something. And we find that in Galatians 3:19. He added what we call the ceremonial law, not the moral law. They had that. They had that from Mount Sinai. But something more was added, the ceremonial law. And Paul answers the question, why was that necessary? Wherefore then service the law? Galatians 3:19. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. This was official. This was purposeful. God had to add certain physical observances to bring these people back in line. Now, keep that thought in mind, that the ceremonial law was intended to focus their thinking, to bring them back in line with God's intent for their existence. It was important that they remain true and faithful to the word. But did they? The ceremonial system was intended for what purpose? And this is a question that people rarely ask, and even fewer, I think, comprehend. Why did they have to do all of those rituals? What purpose did it serve? Keep in mind, Hebrews 9:13 tells us, those ceremonies, the sacrifices, all that they did, didn't of and by itself take away sins. They did all that, but their sins were still with them. But it taught them something important. It taught them that sin was consequential. It was serious, that something had to be done to remediate sin. Otherwise, the end result was going to be death. So it was very important. They were intended to teach and to keep people aware of how to be obedient. That was the key. That didn't offer them salvation. It offered them understanding to a point, and it offered them what needed to be done about sin, but it also gave them, or instilled in them, let's say, the habit of obedience. That's as far as the old covenant went with those people. Well, things got so bad that God decided purposely to divide the nation into two separate and distinct kingdoms. We know them as the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. In 1 Kings 11, we read this, and this is verse 31, and also 1 Kings 12:24. I'll read them both together. And he said to Jeroboam, take you 10 pieces. This is, he torn up his garment. Take you 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. God's doing this. This wasn't Jeroboam's rebellion. God did it. And in 1 Kings 12, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. This was a point in time when the two houses of Israel intended to go to civil war between themselves to reunite. This is right at the beginning. God said to them, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is of me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. They did what they were told. They gave up the idea of reunifying the nation. And we have to ask, why would God do that? Why wouldn't it be better to keep all 12 tribes together? Wouldn't that make sense? Couldn't he do more that way? There's a reason why he divided as he did. In Psalms 114, verse 2, there's an interesting revelation. I think we could call it that, where he refers to the two houses in a specific way. He tells us what their purpose was so far as he was concerned. It says Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Two distinct purposes. Sanctuary of what? Israel was a dominion of what? Very profound when you think about it. There's a number of ways we can look at that. There's a number of ways we can explain what that's saying. But the point is, God has a purpose for these two distinct houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Judah, his sanctuary, was intended to preserve the holy place. It was intended to preserve the Old Testament. That's primarily what they have done throughout history. If it wasn't for the house of Judah, would we have the Old Testament as thoroughly preserved as we have it? Israel was his dominion. What is that referring to? I'm suggesting to you that it was the peoples who were to maintain the crown until the time that Jesus Christ would come and receive it. Now we know that the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, was taken captive. And they remained unrepatriated. They never were taken back to their homeland. And at the same time, we could say of them, they remained apostates throughout much of the next half a millennium. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was taken captive later, and they were repatriated. And in doing so, they returned to their former religious belief system. Not saying perfectly, I'm just saying they preserved the old covenant system in a way that the northern tribes did not. The kingdom of Judah returned to re-embrace the old covenant worship system under the auspices of what we can read of in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, there should be a question that raises in our minds. Why did God want that religious heritage perpetuated? After all, you ask any Protestant minister today, they'd tell you that that stuff is all done away. Trash can, don't need it. Why would he want it perpetuated to the nth degree that it is perpetuated today in the Judaic peoples? Now understand, that was not a means of salvation. It was never intended to be. So why preserve it with such fidelity? Basic reason. Because it contains lessons in the redemptive process and lessons in practical obedience. Why would that be important? Why would that matter anymore? Think about it. What if all tribes, all 12 tribes, remained together as a united nation? What would happen if, when the new covenant was introduced through Jesus Christ, what would those 12 tribes think? They would probably think, pretty much as the Protestant would today, that all of that Old Testament stuff is in the trash can. Don't need it. Don't need to preserve that. I mean, that's what Protestants think. That may be what some of our people think, that all of that was so unnecessary. It was just a big old burden. No, there was a purpose for it. And the division of the two houses of Israel facilitated that purpose. It was part of God's plan. He says, "This thing is of me." So the long-term effect of the northern 10 tribes being kept separate, both geographically and later religiously, they were kept separate of the house of Judah. It's part of God's plan, believe it or not. It's part of God's plan. The old covenant system focused worship on the true God, and it maintained a consciousness of the need for the remission of sins. We have a whole day in our holy day calendar devoted to that very premise. We call it the Day of Atonement. It made it, even though those people weren't converted by observing the Day of Atonement, they at least understood the lesson of it. And that made it possible for them to approach God and to be heard, even in their imperfect state. There's a little bit of an explanation of this very thing. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:15. Verses that we know very well. He's speaking to Timothy. Timothy was brought up in the Old Covenant system. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is saying to them, and from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, but through faith which is in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was able to make them wise unto salvation, though it didn't directly provide salvation until the faith of Jesus Christ is brought into the picture. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. But he's at least affirming that the Old Testament teaches the important lessons that people need to know. He goes on in verse 16 to say, all scripture, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. The Old Testament, even, teaches things about how to be righteous. Doesn't convert anybody. It doesn't cause remission of sins, keeping those things. But it teaches the important lessons. Now that partly answers the question, why did God divide these two houses from one another? In Ezekiel 21:27 is another underlying component of all of this. And it's speaking of the lineage of King David. Now we know that all the obvious and direct descendants of David as king at that time were killed during the captivity. But prior to that, in Ezekiel 21:27, he says, speaking of that throne, he says, I will overturn it. And it shall be no more, we could say, no more overturned, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. God is going to preserve the lineage of King David through to the time of the second coming. Those scriptures have been expounded upon many times with the history that surrounds it. I'm not going to go into that detail at this point. We're just saying that the crown, the lineage of David, was turned over to another area of earth. Now we have another problem, and that is the reception that Jesus Christ got among his own people. Very familiar verse where it says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His ethnicity was of the house of Judah. He was born there. He grew up. He preached to his own people. Now, there are exceptions, I realize, but by and large, they rejected him. We tend to think of they rejected him as Messiah. Let's ask a little more. They objected to his message as well. They were not receptive of him or what he was saying. Think about it. Which Christian principle was ever incorporated into the Judaic belief system as a result of Jesus Christ's ministry? See, they not only rejected him as Messiah, which was for a purpose also, let's understand. We'll come to that. But they also rejected his message. They wanted to kill him. They would if they could have. He had to get out of there. It's interesting that Jesus' message was more accepted in Samaria than it was in Judea. Because of the cultural climate, the religious climate in that part of the world. And further north of the Samaritans, the Galileans. Jesus' disciples were Galileans. Why? Because they didn't have that rigid mentality that existed in the religious community of the southern kingdom. But there was a high and a low branch of the Davidic line. We've talked about the legitimate line that was overturned to another place. But there was another branch of the Davidic line. And that existed in another part of the world. A nation, or an empire, I should say, called Parthia. For nearly 500 years, the Parthians were ruled by an elite religious class, priests and astronomers, who knew of the line of David. In fact, their own kingly line was descendants of David. Not necessarily the legitimate line as we would think, but their kings were also descendants of David. And that partly explains why the Magi were interested in Jesus' birth. And there's a big long story that's involved with that. I won't get into it now. But the 10 tribes grew into a potent empire. Their numbers were too vast to sum up. Josephus refers to them in his day, and that's in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 5, paragraph 2, page 234, if you happen to have a copy. We've read that many times before, but he explains that the 10 tribes were beyond the Euphrates in numbers too vast. They had become a potent, a powerful empire that resisted the invasion of Rome on many, many occasions. That branch of the Davidic line was preserved in Parthia. A greater nation at that time. At the time, they knew who they were. But over time, they lost their awareness after the 3rd century AD, when they were driven out of that region across the Caucasus Mountains into Europe. They lost awareness of who they were. God wanted that, believe it or not. And it was facilitated by their discontinuance of keeping the Sabbath. Now the Jews preserved their identity by that same means, by keeping the Sabbath. So we have the two houses developing two different worship systems. One oriented to Old Covenant theology, and the other developing a religious system that was amenable to Christian teachings when it came. Keep that in mind. There were two worship systems developing side by side. Is that part of God's plan? Let me ask that. We would kind of think, no, weren't they all pagans? Well, let's understand the term pagan. The Catholics labeled everybody other than themselves as pagan. So there were many religious belief systems around the world that were not pagan in the sense that we would think. But since they weren't Catholic, they're, you know, it's like the Jews and the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. You're just as Israelitish as they were, but they kind of throw that aside. But they lost their awareness of who they were when they had left their empire, their homeland, after the 3rd century A.D. Now, it was the time of Christ and the introduction of the new covenant that we read of the second Moses, and that's in Acts 7:37. He was introducing a new way of worshiping God. It wasn't the strict ceremonial approach that they had known before. That had its purpose, and it still does to a point today. But this second Moses was introducing a new covenant, a covenant based on the sacrifice of the male lamb that we read of in Genesis 15. Now, we tend to think of the Parthians as pagans. Let me read this from the internet that kind of tells us something about what they were. Now, the Parthians had a form of religion that we called Zoroastrianism. What could be more pagan than that, right? Well, here's what the internet says about them. Zoroastrianism is a monotheistic religion centered on the belief in one God and a cosmic struggle between good and evil. Its central tenet is good thoughts, good works, good deeds, which guides followers to choose good over evil and work towards a future where evil is ultimately destroyed. Key beliefs include a dualistic worldview, an afterlife determined by one's actions on earth, and the eventual resurrection and final judgment. Now keep in mind, this was 8 centuries after they went into exile. The basic atmosphere, if you will, the basic cultural feeling or whatever of these people was set up to be able to accept Christ and his teachings in a way that their southern counterparts were not. So the Parthian religion created in those people a predilection to be able to accept Christ's message in a way that the Judaic peoples were not. There was a culture of belief among them that was more amenable to New Covenant Christianity when it came. Now, that was some years later, but just making the point. They were a type of people with a belief system that was more acceptable than was found in Jesus' own ethnicity, who did not accept his message. They did not accept his person. Again, not faulting, I'm just saying. God had a plan for that. He created this condition. He divided those nations for a purpose, to preserve something that had value into the future. It has to do with what we could call the millennial worship system. In the development of the Jewish religion, they also had a cultural predilection, and it was based largely on the return from their Babylonian exile and the religious system that was established very positively at that time and ever since. But the Judaic nation, by and large, not everyone, I realize, but the Judaic nation, by and large, rejected their own Messiah. To this day, again, John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. We know that. Do we know why? Romans 11:7 and verse 25, I'll read those together, explains the situation. Paul's exclaiming, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." How were they blinded? Why were they blinded? Do we understand why? It was part of God's plan. I'll explain that in a few minutes here. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." We can't brag about God's revelation to us. It's not of us. When he calls us, when he gives us his Spirit, that's not of us. We can't brag about it. "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." They were blinded just for a interval of time. Very important to understand. There's going to be a time when that blindness is going to be lifted. Let's move on to Ephesians 4:18. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." You would think that God would want to call those people more so than anyone. You would think they would be more receptive of the Master. I mean, look at all of the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the coming of Christ. You would think, with all of their genius and all of their religious devotion, that would come through to them. But somehow it doesn't. Why? Why? There is a reason. That veil remains to the present time. But think about it. What if the New Covenant religion approach had a full 12-tribe embrace? What would have happened to the Old Testament? That form of religion would have faded into the dustpan of history. It would be gone. So what? Well, there's a reason why God wanted it preserved. And that's what we need to understand. Why would God want to perpetuate all that system in such great detail? Now, the Northern Kingdom migrated into Europe across the Caucasus Mountains in about 224 AD, the early third century. They didn't know who they were by that time. Since they weren't Jews, they really weren't, they didn't identify as being Jews, they lost track of who they were. And just because these 10 tribes were ethnic kin doesn't mean that they didn't go to war among each other later on. Of course, we got World War I and World War II that explains that to us. Here they are, different tribes, engaging in war, horrendous wars against one another. Why? Well, the development of the Christian religion thrived among those people who had a predilection to accept it. There was an eventual prophetic political development yet pending that we need to keep in mind. Because there's another phase of this that is going to come to fruition before the end time. Those 10 tribes are going to coalesce. And I'm going to step out into speculative territory here. That's all right. Just follow me through with this. There's going to come a coalition of the 10 tribes, which we know as the beast power, the 10 kings, the 10 toes of Daniel 2. We've always wondered who these 10 kings are going to be. Many people have speculated. Let me lay down some specifics. The 10 kings must be culturally, religiously, ethnically, and politically compatible with one another. Whoever you want to say they are, for this union to work, those conditions have to be met. Now, the ones I pose to you, we could say there's a bonus factor. All of them in the modern era were ruled by royal relatives. The ruler in Germany and the king of England were cousins. They look so much alike, they seem to be twins. Just saying. However, we have another factor that Daniel tells us about, and the fact that these components of the beast power were incompatible in a particular way. It refers to them as iron mixed with clay. When together, they're somewhat solid, but not entirely. There's an underlying factor. We could say the iron mixed with clay could reflect a conservative approach to government and a liberal approach to government. Think how those clash. Think about our own government. We've got the conservatives on one side and the liberals on the other. How do they regard one another? Well, wouldn't the same be true there as well? The iron and the clay are described in the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. Something interesting about these people, and it's found in Revelation 17, 16 to 18. You see these 10 kings at some point in time. God is going to put it in their mind. These ten kings are going to destroy the major religious entity of their day. Revelation 17. And the 10 toes which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Also part of God's plan as he's carrying it out. Now keep in mind, this is going to happen during the 3.5 years of the two witnesses period. Okay? Now, will all 12 tribes ever be reunited? Well, they will be reunited in a millennial administration. Matthew 19:28 refers to his kingdom. And Jesus said unto them, truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, you know what that's talking about, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be reunited. Luke 22:30 says somewhat the same thing. Now we see a reunification referred to in Ezekiel chapter 37. That's the prophecy that talks about the valley of dry bones. That too shows that the peoples of Israel in the second resurrection will also be reunited. They wouldn't have known of what happened before during the millennium, but they thought they were divided permanently forever. And when they awake, they're going to find out, no, there's a different plan involved here. There's going to be a vast population group to be reunited as well at that time. It's the enigmatic eighth day of the feast, the fall feast season, that shows that there is going to be provided a salvation opportunity to the vast numbers of humanity. So what we're learning in all of this is that there's going to be two worship systems in the millennial age. That's why God wanted the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Covenant worship system, to be preserved to the present day. It doesn't have the same function. It doesn't have the same use. It doesn't have the same production as does the New Covenant system. But it has a reason for existence. It teaches us, the eighth day teaches us, that there will be two worship systems being practiced side by side in the millennial age. Why the Old Covenant system? For people who are uninitiated, who know nothing about Christ and his ways, it's going to teach them the fundamentals of redemption, what needs to be done about sin, and it's going to teach them the habit of obedience to God's way. Receiving the Holy Spirit and living God's way in its full application is what will be the situation under the New Covenant system. People need to be prepared to receive God's Spirit. Something else we know about the millennial worship system, that all divergent religious ideas will be banned forever. Only the truth will be practiced and taught. In Ezekiel 44:9, it's an interesting scripture. And this is when he's talking about when the New Jerusalem worship system is set up. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." It is going to be essential to be circumcised of one method or the other in order to come before Jesus Christ. Those illustrate the two different worship systems. One focuses on circumcision of the flesh. The other offers circumcision of the heart. In order to be an acceptable practitioner of God's religion, you have to comply with either one of those. Now, Zechariah 3 talks about this thing. Many people are familiar with this scripture. It talks about every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. I think that picture speaks to the duality in a figurative sense. It may be literal as well, but it speaks of a duality. What does the vine represent? It represents Christ's form of worship. What does the fig tree represent? It refers to the Old Covenant worship system. There is a duality. They will exist side by side for a purpose. The underlying purpose being that the entirety of the Bible, Old Testament and New, will remain relevant in the millennial age and in the age beyond. God wanted them preserved. The Old Covenant will not be all done away. Not then and not now, as some people say today. The full Word of God will be applicable in the future, after Christ's return. When we understand this dynamic, it changes the whole perspective of the redemption process. What does this teach us? What do we learn from this? Well, number one, the Calvinistic views on salvation, the Calvinistic views on being saved or being lost are contradicted. Calvin didn't have it right. Secondly, dispensationalism is undermined, or it will be redefined at least. It also teaches us that the Old Testament lessons are not irrelevant after the cross. This understanding frames a timeline of opportunity for all who have ever lived. The vast unevangelized majorities are not condemned for eternity, despite what you may hear in other churches. There is to come a major day of salvation. This is not that day. There's one coming. So what we see with the divided kingdom is the preservation of the entirety of the Bible for the ages to come. There are going to be two worship systems. They're revealed to us in Genesis, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and in the present world. We have two worship systems now. Each one facilitates a certain aspect of God's plan. Those who are under the veil of ignorance, those who don't understand, are going to understand. That veil is going to be lifted. So those people at least are prepared for the day when they're being given the ability to see. Each of these two systems provides a different aspect of the process of redemption. The schoolmaster system, to orient people's thinking to where they can accept Christ. Truly, I mean, there's people who are Jesus embracers now, but do they understand? It's neat. It's important to understand. There are to be two ages of salvation. There's this day, and there's another day coming. A familiar passage tells us that for God so loved the world. Well, this perspective, I think we can say, examines the underlying expression of that love. What would effective worship be without the orientational structure of the old covenant system? From that we learn that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Paul understood that. Where did he learn that from? So these two worship systems have been preserved throughout history, not so much for application today, but to eventually facilitate the second great harvest of humanity.